And our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This is not a passage of scripture that I'm real excited about preaching in a sermon. I'm going to be perhaps a little bit fast moving through some of this. It lends itself better to a different sort of study and would be maybe a little bit easier to go in depth in a different context. But we need to look at it, and there's important things here. So we are going to dive in, and I'm going to make of this what I can. We do have some really fundamental teachings that Paul lays out here regarding marriage and morality, and there are some things that are kind of hidden in this because we have to read this in light of the circumstances that Paul is writing in. And that shapes a lot of what is said. And one of the things I think we sometimes miss is that Paul is not, how do I want to say this so that it comes out right? Sometimes when Paul writes, he expresses his opinion, and he's fairly clear that it's this, that these things are his opinion and are not necessarily, substantially given from God, that he thinks he's got wisdom, but he's still speaking his own opinion. And this is one of those cases where there's a lot of Paul's personal opinion coming through. And you'll notice that he lays some things out, and he specifically at one point, you know, he says, not as a commandment, that he's stating his preference. And when we see those kinds of things, we always need to realize that if he has a preference, first of all, he's speaking with inspiration. So there is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit behind that. So we know that's true. And secondly, that his preference is likely to be shaped by events outside of him, the circumstances of time and place and conditions that are going on. Those are things that are going to shape his preferences and his opinions. And so it behooves us when we're looking at something like this to make sure that we understand what's going on that leads to those particular statements. And so we're going to go, and we're going to take some time, and we're going to explore what's going on in Corinth, and we're going to take a little bit more general look at marriage and the history of marriage. This chapter 7, he starts out saying, you know, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's a plural things. It's multiple things. And depending on who you ask, his list of things that they wrote to him, which he's responding to, runs from chapter 7, maybe through chapter 10, maybe as far as chapter 14. Scholars disagree. I think one of the problems is that once Paul gets started on stuff, he sometimes goes off in little branches in other directions, and you get a little bit more than just exactly what he was asked about. But he's responding to a question. And the fact that he's responding to that means that there's something going on in the church that makes this an important consideration. It's not just Paul randomly plucking topics out because he got an assignment, you know, write about a topic of interest to you. This is something where people in the church have written and asked specifically, what do you think? What should we do about these things that are happening inside of the church? And so there's a bunch of stuff going on that we need to get a handle on, because the culture in Corinth has a tremendous impact on the church. And the problems caused by that culture come out in this letter. The thing is that the culture in our time has a tremendous impact on the church in our time. And sometimes I think we need a Paul that we can write to and say, you know, give us the inspired word of God to tell us how we should deal with things. But we've got a lot of those answers already in Scripture. And so as Paul is talking here, he's going to talk about marriage. And marriage is always a bit of a challenge from a historical perspective, because one of the things that we need to be aware of is how marriage was viewed in the pagan cultures, the cultures that surrounded Israel, the cultures that surrounded Corinth and the church there. There were different ideas of marriage. And when we go back and we start looking at these things, we see that marriage in a lot of these pagan cultures was maybe more of a business or a practical transaction. It was very seldom based on any kind of romantic or emotional involvement between the parties. A large part of the reason for marriage as an institution in pagan cultures, it existed for the purpose of helping guarantee the lineage of children. This was a means of guaranteeing that children were actually the children of their father, particularly sons. It's very easy to establish who the mother of a child is when it's born. That's hard to, there's no question. Establishing who the father is up until very recently was a very complicated and almost impossible task sometimes. So what societies had were they had rather rigid rules dealing with marriage for the purpose of guaranteeing that the person who was inheriting was in fact the child of that father. Now, when you start breaking this down, the more I thought about this and the more I tried to talk about the whole ideas of inheritance and the importance of the line and all of that, the bloodline, it starts to sound almost ridiculous. But it was a cultural thing that was very, very important. And that's where the marriage contracts and things of these ancient societies kind of grew out of. Along with that is the idea of kind of getting free labor. And this is one of the things that starts to creep in there in Corinth that we're dealing with, is that you have you married multiple wives so that you had additional workers in the household, which that has its own set of issues. And so we've got these things going on, the ideas of marrying for property, marrying into business alliances, political alliances, things like that. All of these things had a lot to do with outside things. They didn't have much to do with the couple who were getting married. And so these pagan societies come down to this idea of, like I say, it's kind of a business contract to put people together. Now, we see a lot of this in ancient Israel. I mean, you look at the wives for, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, they're trying to get wives that fit a particular parameter. They form business alliances. Solomon forms lots of business political alliances through his marriages. That did not work well, but that was a huge part of the marriage idea that had developed. And like I say, in Corinth, this has particularly come down to where multiple wives were very common among the Greeks and the Romans, especially in the upper classes, with the idea that you had one wife who was in charge of the kitchen, and you had one wife who kind of took care of running the house, and another one might have had some other responsibility. So two or three wives were pretty typical. But the Corinthians and a lot of the Greeks then threw an additional layer on top of that, is that they added the temple prostitutes to the mix. And so that was where the men went for satisfaction. They didn't look to their wives on that front. And so that became one of the pieces that's the background in Corinth that's going on. That the people come out of that thinking, that society, and come into the Christian church. But all of this is radically in contrast to what is established by God. See, when God established marriage, clear back here in Genesis, he lays it out very, very simply. We're in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is the establishment of the idea of marriage. And I want us to look at the one thing that God says there in verse 18. He says, in the New King James it says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now the Old King James translates this, "I will make him an help meet for him." Now there's, linguistically, it gets kind of fun because, first of all, I had forgotten that in older English that you use an rather than a in front of an H. So it's an help. But that word meet, a help meet for him. Now, over time, that got kind of crunched because the word meet started to lose its common understanding. People didn't know what it meant. And particularly in the 18th, 19th century, we started to form a conflated word, a helpmeet. And later on, because that didn't make much sense, we modified it further and we came up with helpmate. And that gets used a lot, you know, that your spouse is supposed to be your helpmate. Which maybe comes closer to the sense, but it does miss God's original point, because the sense of the word is the idea of suitability, of compatibility, that God was going to create for Adam a mate who was compatible, that they were mutually supporting, that they were able to meet one another's needs, and where one was lacking, the other would supply, and vice versa. And so God created them to be a couple, and he created them as partners. He didn't create them as master and servant. And the thing that's happened over the course of history is the same thing that's happened to so many other things that God created perfectly. Human sin. Sin enters in, and what sin does then is it causes us to become selfish. And when we become selfish, we desire to have authority over others. And so we end up with the situation like we have with marriage that they were having in Corinth, where you had the idea of the wives were just servants in the household, that they had very little real connection with their husband. So what does this mean as far as the church in Corinth is concerned? Okay, what's going on there? Well, again, Greek philosophy plays a big role in this. One of the tenets of particular school of Greek philosophy was that the flesh is evil. This idea carried over very nicely into Christianity because of the idea of sin in the flesh. And so the philosophical solution to this was, you know, flesh is evil. Well, one school said, well, if it's evil, you might as well do whatever you want because you're not going to make matters worse. But the other school of thought was, well, we will absolutely shut off anything that appeases the flesh. And so anything that was pleasurable was to be completely avoided. They didn't eat foods that were good. You know, they went out and ate those little rice biscuits you get. You know, stuff like that. They, we had those. Those were very popular when I was in college. The little pressed puffed rice biscuits, and they tasted like eating hay. But if it was good, you didn't do it. If it was enjoyable, you didn't do it. And so they came to the idea of a complete celibacy. And they even extended this, and within the churches, they extended this idea of celibacy into marriage, that marriages were to be completely celibate. Now that's not a successful long-term plan. Let's put it that way. There's a religious group called the Shakers that can testify to that. That if you don't procreate, you don't continue to exist. So this particular idea of trying to achieve purity by avoiding anything pleasurable in the flesh has come into the church and is impacting the church in Corinth. And so I'm sure that what you've got is you've got a faction which is saying, you know, if you're married, you either need to separate from your wife or whatever. And that they're trying to establish this completely austere culture. And others look at that and say, that doesn't look very good. I'm sure that's not what God has in mind. And so they write to Paul and ask Paul, well, what do you say about this idea of celibacy? And Paul responds, well, it's good, but on the other hand, and this is where I love the fact that Paul is very real. You know, I suspect, along with a lot of scholars, that Paul had been married at one point. Okay, there's a couple of reasons why it's very likely that Paul was married. First of all, is that he was a good Jewish man. He was raised in a very strict sect of the Jews, and that was his background and his thinking, his culture. And it was considered the responsibility of every Jewish man to get married and have children. In fact, there was around this time, there was a Jewish list of seven categories of people who would never be able to get into heaven. And one of those categories of people who could not get into heaven would be a Jew who has no wife, or who has a wife but no children. Okay? The Jews had a very strong feeling about getting married, so it's very likely that Paul was married. Some think that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, because it says that he cast his vote against the Christians. And if he were in the Sanhedrin, he absolutely had to have been married, because you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. That was one of the rules. So if he was, in fact, in the Sanhedrin, he was married. We don't know what happened, whether we know at this time that he's single. We don't know whether his wife died, or, as a lot speculate, that he became a Christian and she left him. I'm a little inclined toward that interpretation, but there are no facts to back it up. But he has a little bit of an attitude toward marriage. I think that sometimes Paul seems a little bitter. Sometimes he maybe sounds like he's a little bit relieved. I don't know. But there's definitely a little bit of an attitude that Paul has toward marriage. But at the same time, he uses marriage as a metaphor time after time after time. He's got a very high opinion of marriage in general. And one of the places we see this is in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23. This is one of these passages that gets us in trouble if you take verse 22, but we're just going to take verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Okay, he's using marriage, the marriage relationship, as a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. He comes to this idea time after time in his letters. He likes to use that. So I think Paul has a fairly high opinion of marriage in general. Sometimes, you know, he's using that kind of metaphorical approach. Sometimes he's definitely speaking literally. I mean, here in 1 Corinthians, this is very definitely a literal discussion about marriage and about how that should be carried out. But one of the things that's behind Paul's opinions and perspective on this is, first of all, his own personal background, and then one of his understandings that turns out not to be true, okay? We don't like to think of Paul being mistaken, but Paul expected Jesus Christ to return any day within his lifetime. That was his absolute expectation, is the Lord would return any moment. And that shapes some of his teaching. It doesn't make him wrong, but it does make him sometimes bringing in a perspective that's a little bit different. Because obviously, when he's talking about, you know, it's better if nobody is married, nobody has children or anything, that's not a sustainable model. But it makes sense if the chaos of the Lord's return is happening any day now. If we knew that the Lord was going to return next year, yeah, that's maybe not the time to be starting a family. When you know, go read Revelation and figure out that things are not going to go smoothly. Not a good time. And that's what's in Paul's mind. Is the Lord's going to return. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be all sorts of things that go wrong for us in the church. And he doesn't want them going through that. And so that is shaping his opinion on marriage and how they should handle this subject. He also personally is in a position where being single works well for him, because he's traveling all over the place. He's going to these churches, he's preaching all of that. It's a lot easier to do that single, especially if you're going to get stoned and thrown out of town and left for dead and stuff like that. You know, it's much easier if you don't have a wife along with you while you're getting, you know, beaten up. So when he says, you know, I wish that everybody was like me, one of the things he's thinking is, how is the gospel best advanced? You know, what is the way that, we as people who are to spread the gospel, what is the way that we can be most effective? And to him, the idea that to be able to go wherever the Spirit moves him without any encumbrance of wife or child makes him more effective. And that for others, if they're called to go out and preach and do that, that would make them more effective. I'm not sure whether he's 100% right in that, but it certainly is, I think, a big part of his thinking about what's going on. So as he says these things to address this question regarding celibacy and the marriage within the church, these are the background things. You've got that cultural thing that's going on with Corinth and their perspective on marriage. And so from that, there's a very strong moral answer. You know, the licentious behavior of the Corinthians is not to be tolerated within the body of Christ. Okay, so the temple prostitutes, all of that is out of the question. Paul comes back here and he makes the statement that let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. He's making a plea for monogamy, for one man, one woman in marriage. He doesn't want three wives. I will bypass any of the obvious jokes that can be made there. What Paul wants is he wants them to avoid sin. Okay, and one way to avoid sin is to, you know, completely shut that off. But he recognizes that we are weak. We are tempted and we struggle with temptation. And he says the answer to temptation is not to try to shut it off, not to try to completely mortify the flesh. But the answer to temptation is look to what did God establish? What did God establish? What is God's answer to dealing with temptation? And he actually gets to this down a little bit further in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, and this is an excellent memory verse if you're not bogged down on one of these. 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken us, you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That with the temptation, he will make the way of escape. There's always a way that God has established for us to deal with temptation. And he says these temptations that they're facing here, that the ascetics in the Greek philosophies are saying, well, just, you know, become completely celibate, shut off anything that's even remotely enjoyable and everything. God says, no, there's a reasonable way that the normal human passions and feelings are to be dealt with. And he says, that's through marriage. That was the purpose of establishing a suitable, a comparable helper to go along with Adam. Someone who would be able to support and help and provides that way of dealing with those temptations. God provides the way out. God doesn't leave us just stuck with things that are built into us and we can't deal with that. We can't deal with that temptation. He always gives us an answer. He always gives us a way to sort that out. And Paul even comes back to that in 7:8 there. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The idea is, there's the way of escape. You may face the temptation, but there's a way of escape. You can always find that way out. Paul thinks that, yeah, remaining single and celibate is a great way to effectively advance the work of God, to be a more effective missionary with the gospel. But if you struggle with that, God knew that. He planned us that way. And he planned a way for us to deal with that. And so as he laid this out, as he went through this discussion, one of the things that is, you know, fairly up front, but if you don't read it carefully, you might miss it, is the idea of the mutual respect that he sees in marriage. And Paul sometimes takes a beating as being a little bit of a woman hater. But in reality, Paul is very much about an equal partnership in marriage. Paul's opinion of marriage, his opinion of the relationship between a husband and wife, is one where each has responsibility and rights, where each one has their own position, but where the two are managing this together. That there is respect and that there is dignity in that relationship. And so Paul sets the idea of marriage. He starts out saying, well, it's good if you don't marry. But then he sets the idea of marriage up on this pedestal. But it's kind of up there with the idea of it's good if you do it right. Look at how God established it. Look at the proper relationship. Look at a balanced relationship there between husband and wife. And as you have that, then you honor God in the way that you treat one another, in the way that your relationship is carried forward. There's a lot that could be said about this. We're going to kind of wind down on this, and I'm not going to go into greater depth of discussion. We'll be moving forward. But I want us to recognize that fundamental idea of the respect that God established from the very beginning, that God wanted a suitable relationship, a compatible relationship. God wanted men and women to be in a relationship where they work to support one another, to care for one another, to build up one another, and that the solidity and the strength is found in the togetherness. And that it's sin that has turned it into sometimes a caricature of that in the years and centuries since. And as we look at our own marriages and our relationships, how we deal with one another, we should look at how do we deal graciously? How do we represent Christ in his relationship to the church, in our relationships with our wives, man? How do we provide the love and support? What is it that we do to represent God through our relationships in marriage? God established marriage for us, and he made it something that is a blessing. How well do we do with it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about the things that Paul has to say here, just ask that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding. Help us to consider the message that is there behind this. Consider how the expectations of the unbelieving world sometimes have a tremendous impact on us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live not under the world's ideals and under the world's expectations, but to live the way that you want us to. Just pray, Lord, that you would give us the kind of heart and spirit that we would be able to model you in our relationships with our spouses. Help us to model you in everything that we do, Lord. We just ask for your hand and your guidance as we try to live our lives for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.